Let's continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and let's turn to chapter 1. And let's begin reading at verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a Saviour who came and tabernacled amongst us, a Saviour who came and took human flesh, a Saviour who was willing to fellowship with fishermen. And Lord, we thank you that we can call upon that same Saviour this morning. We pray that you would come and speak to us, Lord, that we would hear your voice and that you would call to us and give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, the British writer Thomas Huxley had to leave his hotel early one morning in order to go to another speaking engagement. And he got into the horse-drawn taxi and assumed that the doorman had told the taxi driver where he wanted to go. And so he got in and he said to the driver, "Drive very fast." And off they went. However, after a while, Huxley, who was somewhat familiar with the area, realised they weren't going to the train station. And so he said to the driver, "Do you know where you're going?" No, he replied, "but I'm driving very fast." Which isn't much help if you don't know where you're going. But that's how it can be in life sometimes, and that's how it can be in the Christian life sometimes. We can be very busy, we can be living very hectic lives, we are moving along at full tilt, as it were, and yet we don't always stop to consider where it is we are going, or what it is that we should be doing. And before we know it, our lives have whizzed by, and we begin to realise that we haven't been focusing it on the right purpose. Well, here this morning in the verses that we have read, the Lord Jesus is setting these four disciples on the right course. He is calling them to follow him on a path that will enable them to live their lives for the greatest purpose, that of being fishers of men, of being used by God to call other men and women into the kingdom of God. And that's God's great concern for his church. That's God's great concern for his people, that they be about the business of bringing others into the kingdom of God. That's why we aren't immediately translated into heaven the moment we are converted. God leaves us behind in order that we might be used of him to catch up others in the gospel net. And so then, with that theme in mind, that true disciples of King Jesus are radically committed to bringing others into the kingdom, let us look at these verses together this morning under three headings. Let's consider firstly a radical announcement, secondly radical recruitment, and thirdly radical commitment. A radical announcement, radical recruitment, and radical commitment. Firstly then, a radical announcement. Let's read verse 14 again. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is a radical announcement. What does it mean? Well, we need to familiarize ourselves with some of the things that have been happening in this gospel already. If you think back to our earlier studies in this book, you'll remember that Mark opens his gospel by introducing us to John the Baptist, the herald, the forerunner, the one who was sent on before to prepare the way for the Lord. And we thought last time about his ministry out there in the wilderness, where he called people to repent and be baptized. And many thousands of people came out to him. Ordinary Israelites came out to be baptized by John. But then, as we thought in our last sermon, also the Lord Jesus Christ himself came out to be baptized there by John. This was his inauguration the commencement of his ministry as the Saviour and as the Mediator. And after that event, he was immediately driven out into the wilderness for that head-to-head confrontation with the evil one, where he would have to withstand those temptations. And that was in order to prove to us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is our true Redeemer, our Saviour. He would succeed where the first Adam failed. And now we read in verse 14 that after that, John was put in prison. Now we need to be careful when we read those words "after that," because we know that Mark, in comparison to the other gospel writers, he's really giving us something of a summary account. This is an action-packed, fast-paced, event-focused gospel. He's going to major on the big events, not so much on the minor details. And so here, when Mark says "after that," we should not think that he necessarily means immediately after that. No, in fact, we know from the other gospel writers that there is a period of some 12 months or so that has elapsed between these two events. Jesus, after his wilderness experience, he returned to Galilee. And then from there, according to John's gospel, he went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then from there, he went to Samaria, where he met with the woman at the well. And from there, he proceeds again back to Galilee. And that's the point that Mark is now taking up the story in verse 14 when he says that Jesus came into Galilee. So there's a period of about 12 months that has passed in between these two events. A whole year has gone by in between verses 12 and 13 and what we have here in verse 14. So it's helpful for us to keep that in mind. But notice also what he says happened at this time. Verse 14, that is that John was put into prison. At the time of Jesus' return to Galilee, John the Baptist was put into prison. These two events happened at around about the same time. And that, of course, was no coincidence. It was no random chance occurrence. This was all part of the plan and purpose of God. John himself had said about a year earlier, "He must increase, I must decrease. I must step back into the shadows, he must come forward into the foreground." John knew that that was to be the nature of his work. His was a transitional, a preparatory ministry. And so when we see these two incidents happening together, John being incarcerated, Jesus returning to Galilee, then we know this is another part of the messianic program being fulfilled. John's ministry ceases, Jesus' ministry begins. John goes off stage right, Jesus comes center stage. John's preaching is silenced, Jesus' preaching begins. This is part of the plan and purpose of God. Now, of course, for the people of God at that time, this must have at first sight seemed to be a very discouraging and disheartening thing. After all, there were many thousands of people who had been converted under John's ministry. Many thousands of people had been awoken from their sins under his powerful ministry. And so when they hear the news that John has been arrested by Herod's soldiers and thrown into prison, many of them must have felt very discouraged and maybe apprehensive about the future. Why was the Lord allowing this to happen? Why allow such a great and mighty preacher as John to be thrown into prison? After all, this is a man who, when he opens his mouth, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 people can be converted. Surely it makes no sense for John to be put away into prison like that. Why has God allowed such a thing to happen? And sometimes we can be tempted to think in the same way. Perhaps a great, mighty minister dies in his prime. Or maybe aging, faithful pastors are forced to retire and there seem to be so few aspirants coming forward. At such times we can begin to wonder and become fearful about the future. And yet we can see from all of this that what God was doing by removing one mighty preacher from the scene, all he was doing was making way for the greatest preacher of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it was said that the common people heard him gladly, the one of whom it was said that no man ever spake like this man. And so yes, John the Baptist was being removed and people would no more hear his mighty thunderous sermons, but he was merely making way for the man who had preached the most sublime sermons the world has ever heard. And that is God's way, isn't it? One old writer says, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. If Aaron is to be stripped of his garments, then there is Eleazar there on the mount who can take them up. If Moses is to be taken from the people of God, there's a Joshua in his place. If Elijah must be taken up into heaven, there is an Elisha waiting to take up his mantle. If Stephen is to be stoned, then there's a Saul standing at his feet. If John Huss is to be burned at the stake, then there is a young German monk waiting in the wings. And here, if John the Baptist is to be taken away, then this is merely making way for the greatest preacher of them all, the man who is about to preach the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew Henry says, the silencing of Christ's ministers shall not be the suppressing of Christ's gospel. If some be laid aside, others shall be raised up, perhaps mightier than they, to carry on the same work. What an encouraging thought that is for us in days when, as I say, there seem to be so few coming forward for ministry. But also what's encouraging for us today is the work that he began. We read there again in verse 14, he tells us what he began to do. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. When he begins his public ministry, he does so by preaching, by declaring the word of God. That word preaching is caruso. It means to herald, to publicly announce. It's the work that a town crier would do, who goes into a public place in a town and lifts up his voice and announces news of very great importance. And that is what the Messiah would do. He came to preach. Isaiah tells us that. He says that the Spirit would come upon him and he would be anointed to preach good news to the poor. That would be Messiah's task, to preach. He didn't come to entertain. He didn't walk around Palestine with a guitar over his shoulder and sing to the people. He didn't dance for them. He didn't juggle with hoops. What he did was he came and he preached to them. And that again is a very encouraging reminder for us today, when we live in an age when preaching is so much disdained by so many people and so many want to push it to the side in the service and give so little time to preaching. I was in a car with Andrea Ferrari from Milan last year, taking him to Chicago Airport. And he was telling me about a conference that he'd been to in Italy. And there was about 100 men there at this evangelical conference. And he said there were worship leaders, there were musicians, there were audio specialists, there were video technicians. He said there were only two preachers in the whole conference. Two pastors at an evangelical conference. He said, I went away wondering if I was in the wrong business. Have I wasted my life? Should I learn to sing instead? But here we can see that the Son of God himself, when he came into this world and began his ministry, what did he do? He preached. He preached the gospel. One old Puritan once said, God had only one son, but he made him a preacher. And we must always maintain our commitment and our confidence in the public proclamation of God's word. Now, what was the nature of the message that he came to bring? Well, we said at the beginning it was a radical announcement. A radical announcement. The time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Jesus is announcing that a critical point in the history of the world has come. A critical point that has been eagerly, anxiously awaited by God's people. That is the time when Messiah would come. When the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head, when he would appear. When the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to the nations of the world, when he would appear. When the suffering servant, in whom the Lord would delight, when he would come. When the one of whom Job anticipated, his Redeemer who would stand in the latter day upon the earth, when he himself would come. What Jesus is saying is now. Now that time has been fulfilled. Now that moment has been reached. Now the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is at hand. Is he referring here to a political, military regime? Is he talking about some earthly kingdom that he's going to set up there in Palestine over which he would rule and reign? That's what many people thought. That's what many people were expecting, even hoped for. Didn't his disciples say to him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they wanted. A new state with its own territory, its own boundaries, its own currency, its own flag, and Jesus Christ as the monarch who would rule over the whole thing. But that's not what he had come to do. He hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. He came to establish spiritual dominion, to restore the dominion, the throne of God in the lives of his people. He had come to call men to submit themselves to him, to his law, to his spirit, to be governed by his divine word. That's what he began to do there in Galilee all those years ago. And that's what he continues to do even today. In places such as this, where the word of the king is sounded forth, where his commandments and his promises and his decrees are taught, here the king is present. And again, today, he continues to call, to invite, to command men and women to come and submit themselves and become willing servants in his kingdom. What should be our response? Well, it should be to repent. To repent. That's what Jesus preached. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the very first preached word that came out of his mouth. It was, repent. There is something wrong with you. You need to turn around. There is something critically wrong with you at the core of your being. You need to be changed. You need to turn around. You need to change your attitudes and your habits. You need to repent. This is something that we all need to do. Even as believers, this is an ongoing thing. Every time we draw near to the King, we must immediately recognize that we are not what we ought to be. We don't live as we should. There is too much mediocrity and averageness in our Christian lives. Too much pride. Too much self. We need to repent. We need to say, Lord, I'm wrong. I need you to change me continually. But particularly if we are unconverted, what need we have for repentance? What need you have, my unsaved friend, to look honestly and objectively at your life and say, I am wrong. I am a sinner. These thoughts, these habits, these attitudes I have, these aren't just areas of weakness. These aren't just minor imperfections. This is sin. This is my sin. In the sight of a holy God, I need to be changed. Lord, I need you to have mercy upon me. I need to change my whole attitude towards Jesus Christ. I need to recognize he's not just some historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago, but that he is the ruling, reigning king who is now upon the throne of the universe. This is what repentance is. Now, it doesn't mean that we suddenly become sinlessly perfect. That's never going to happen in this life. But what it means is that we can no longer be happy in our sin as once we were. There's a story told of an old farmer, and he was a man who had an explosive temper. And he used to curse his labourers and even his dog, and nobody could bear to live with him. But then he came under the sound of the gospel and he was converted. And some weeks after his conversion, he was working out in the fields, and one of his labourers made a mistake, and an animal slipped and was injured, and this farmer just erupted into a fit of rage. He began to turn the air blue, and then he stopped, and he went red, hung his head, and he walked into the house. And he sat down at the table, and his head slumped in his hands, and his wife said, what's the matter, dear? And he said, I haven't changed. I'm still just the same. I'm no different to how I was before. And she looked at him and she said, but you are, dear. This is totally different. Before you were never broken for your sin. Before you never repented of your temper. I can see even by looking at you now, you are different. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of attitude towards our sin. I wonder if you have come to that point this morning where you no longer seek to defend yourself and cover over your sins with a breezy mask of self-confidence. Have you come to see that the only place of refuge for you is in the forgiving grace of a Heavenly Father, and in the blood shed by His only begotten Son, the one who poured out His blood in order that we might be cleansed from all our sin? That's what repentance is. Fleeing from sins and trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that Christ the King came to preach. Secondly, let's consider his radical recruitment. That was a radical announcement. Let's consider his method of radical recruitment in verses 16 to 17. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So the Lord Jesus here, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. It's not technically a sea, that's what Mark calls it, but Dr. Luke, who was more of a world traveller, he refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret, which is what it was to be precise. It's a very large lake, 7.5 miles by 13.5 miles, some 700 feet deep. One commentator says that this is the deepest freshwater lake on earth. So because of that, this was a lake which absolutely teemed with fish. And this provided a very good fishing-based livelihood for many of the people who lived around the populous towns of Galilee. And the industry was, of course, fishing. Much of it, when it was caught, would then be salted and transported to the large population centres such as Jerusalem and Rome, where such thing was a great delicacy. And it's here to this area that Jesus was walking, and he sees two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, and he calls them to come and to follow him. And again, we need to remember that this isn't the first time that they have seen the Lord Jesus. He isn't a complete stranger to them. We know from John's account that Simon and Andrew were greatly influenced by John the Baptist. And in fact, Andrew was there when John announced, Look, behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew was so struck by those words that he and his companion began to follow Jesus. And so eventually Jesus turned around and looked at them and said, What do you want? And Andrew said to him, Rabbi, where do you live? And then according to John chapter 1 verse 39, it says, They went and spent the day with him. And after that, Andrew then went and returned to Simon Peter and said to him, Look, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to see Jesus. And Jesus then said to him, You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. And so then he's not unknown to them. He's not a complete stranger. But nevertheless, this call that he gives to them is very radical. It was radical in its manner, firstly. It was most unusual in those days for a teacher or a rabbi to go and seek out his own students. Usually in those days, the students went to seek out the rabbi and petitioned him, asked him if they could sit under his teaching. But here, the Lord Jesus, he goes as the master, the teacher, looking for those whom he will instruct. This is a radical in its manner of recruitment. Also, it was radical, or he was radical in his choice of subjects as well. Fishermen? Galilean fishermen? This is the Messiah King. This is the one who's come to usher in his eternal kingdom. Surely he could have found some doctors, or some lawyers, or maybe some scholars, or some doctors of divinity, someone to give him some extra clout when he goes and moves in the circles in Jerusalem. But no, he does nothing of the kind. He simply goes and calls four fishermen. Four ordinary, unrefined, unscholarly fishermen. It wasn't Simon Peter MBA. It wasn't John the Fisherman PhD or anything like that. These were just relatively ordinary men who worked hard at relatively ordinary jobs. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's very often God's way, isn't it? He will take those who are obscure, those who are unnoticed, those who are very unglamorous in the eyes of the world, no great shakes. He will take them and fill them with his Holy Spirit and make them to be mighty instruments in the kingdom of God. Think about the transformation that's going to take place in the lives of these men. I mean, what were these men really? If you look at them, they lived really very provincial lives, didn't they? Their knowledge of the world, you know, it didn't really extend much further than the end of their boats. Their conversation, what was it? It was taken up with the currents in the sea, the prevailing winds, the price of fish, that kind of thing. But now Christ comes into their lives and he says, Follow me. and their whole world is transformed. Vast new vistas of service are going to be opened up to these men. John eventually will become the Bishop of Ephesus. Peter will reach Rome. Andrew apparently went as far as Russia. The hearts of these men will be enlarged to have a burden and a concern for the extension of the kingdom throughout the whole wide world. Also, their gifts and abilities are going to be enlarged as well. These men weren't university educated. They hadn't sat under the great professors and scholars. These were primitively educated men. And yet these men will be used to write sections of the New Testament, the most profoundest spiritual truth ever known to man. These men will become the penmen of Holy Scripture. How has this come about? It was the work of Jesus, the Messiah King, transforming them by his Holy Spirit, as he continues to do even to this day. Aren't there so many instances in the history of the church where men and women who were, perhaps before their conversion, they were illiterate, they have come to faith, and suddenly they have a thirst and a hunger for knowledge. And they learn to read and become so useful. There is even a professor at Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids who before his conversion he couldn't read. Taught himself to read, and now there he is, and he is teaching theology in one of the finest seminaries in the world. This is radical recruitment. Radical in its manner, in his selection of subjects, also radical in its purpose. Come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Fishers of men. These were men who fished for a living. This wasn't just a hobby for them. This was something they did for their livelihood. But now Jesus comes and he's calling them to a radically different kind of fishing. I will make you fishers of men. You're going to cast out a net not made of ropes and twine. This is going to be the gospel net. A net which in many ways can be likened unto that of a fisherman. It's a net which once cast, those who come under it, they cannot escape. They can never free themselves from it. That's what happens when you come under the sound of the gospel. In a sense, you are trapped. You cannot escape from its power. You will either die to yourself in order that you may have life in Jesus Christ, or else you will harden your heart and you will die under God's judgment. But you cannot escape from the gospel net once you come under it. And this is the net that these men are called to cast forth. It's a net that will mean judgment for those who reject the message. It's a net that will bring life to those who repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. What an awesome task Jesus Christ is calling these men to. What a calling they have. What would be their response to this radical announcement and this radical recruitment? Well, it would be, thirdly, a radical commitment. We shall make some applications at the end. It will be a radical commitment. Verse 18. And straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway, immediately, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. This was a response of radical commitment. These men were demonstrating the right way to respond to a king. When Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, how ought men to respond? They ought to respond like this, by leaving everything and following him. All other prior claims lose their urgency in the light of this. All other forms of allegiance lose their authority in the light of this. When Messiah King calls, everything else becomes secondary. That's what John the Baptist had said. He told people to prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Your response and your reaction must be in that way with the coming of a king. When he calls, you must be willing to leave everything. Career, vocation, family, all of those things must be put entirely at his disposal. And that's what these men do. This is really very radical. Jesus goes to Simon, Peter and Andrew, and we're told they forsook their nets. And then he goes to James and John, and we're told that they left their father. This was a very radical thing in their day, which was a traditional family-based culture. And it's a very radical thing in our day, which is a career, vocation-based culture. But what? This is what the king demands. Priority over all of those things. He must come first. Everything else, your job, your family, your career, all of these things must be made subservient to the will of Christ Jesus, the King. But also we see the radical nature of their response. Because what did they do? Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets. Immediately. That's a very important word. This emphasizes their submission to the one who has called them. This demonstrates that he really is a king, that he really does have dominion over their lives. Because think about it, what if they had responded in a different way? Suppose they had said, hang on, we just want to think about this. We just want to take a time out here, give us a couple of days just to think this thing through, think about the implications of this, you know, we need a bit of time. Suppose they had responded in that way. If they had done that, then he's not really their Lord, is he? You see it with little children sometimes. Maybe you say to your little boy, if you've got one, you say, come here. And if he's being disobedient, he will stand there and he will look at you and he'll think for himself for a few seconds about whether he really wants to come to you. And the reason he does that is because he's his own little king. You know, he's his own self-determining authority. He doesn't want to submit to someone else. And so it is for us. If you are selective about the way that you choose to follow Jesus Christ, if you are selective about the occasions when you choose to follow Jesus Christ, then the truth of the matter is, he's not really your king, and you are not really his disciple. True submission to Jesus Christ is demonstrated by a willingness to do immediately what he says when he says it, even if it does mean going against the expectations of your family and even against the expectations of the culture in which you live. These men, by the immediacy of their response, were demonstrating their radical commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. They were showing that the kingdom of God really was here. They were showing that time is at hand, that Jesus Christ is a ruling, reigning king. But also, by their response, they were showing a radical commitment to the work that they were about to do. Jesus said to them, "Come and I will make you to be fishers of men." And immediately they left everything and followed him. A radical commitment to Christ as their king, but also a commitment to the work that he was giving them to do. And that is so important, isn't it? So important, particularly in this work of fishing, because fishing is a work which by its very nature requires a considerable level of commitment. If you are going to be successful in fishing, you've got to be radically committed to it. Because fishing is, after all, if nothing else, it's very hard work. You know, you have to get up very early in the morning. You have to go out to sea for long hours. A man can't just get up at 2 in the afternoon and, I'm going to take my boat out for an hour or two, see if I can get some fish. He's got to spend all day labouring to get a catch if he's going to live from it. And so it is in the work of soul winning as well. Soul winning is, generally speaking, quite hard work. How rare it is that you could stand out there on the high street and give someone a tract, then see that person in church the following Lord's Day, see them converted, baptized and added as a member of the church. How often does that happen? Rarely ever these days, I would say. Fishing for men is something that requires a lot of hard work. It requires a lot of hours to be put in, much prayer, a lot of time spent with people, sharing with them and empathizing with them and speaking and teaching, all of this kind of thing. If we're to be successful fishers of men, we must be willing to pour in many hours of labor. Similarly, a fisherman has need for patience and perseverance. The good fisherman, if he catches nothing one day, he doesn't just the next day throw away his nets and put his boat up for sail. No, he says, I need to go back. And he goes again, the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, and so on. He keeps on persevering. And so too in the work of fishing for men. We must be tenacious. We must be patient. We must be persevering. We must be looking to build relationships with people and keep plugging away at them. I was reading a book by Mark Deaver. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. Written a little book recently called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And he gives some practical helps in that book. And what he says he does in Washington, he goes to the same Subway restaurants quite often. And the reason he does that is so he can get to know the staff, so he can build a relationship with them, maybe give them a decent tip every now and then, and look to have inroads to bring the gospel to these kind of people. We must be persevering. Also, a fisherman needs to be radically daring as well. A good fisherman is not afraid of choppy seas. He's not afraid of getting a bit of brine on his face. He's not afraid of getting soaked by a cold, wet wave. He thought about that when he became a fisherman in the first place, didn't he? And so too, we also, if we want to be good fishers of men, we've got to have a measure of courage. There's got to be some bravery about us. You've got to have a thick skin. You've got to be willing to take a rebuff from time to time, to have the cold, wet wave of rejection come over you. You've got to be willing for that. If you think that you're not going to speak until the day when Christianity becomes popular again, you're going to be waiting a long time. A true fisher of men, he must be brave. He must be willing to speak, even if it does mean he doesn't get the hugs and the smiles of this present world. Also, a successful fisherman will use his intelligence as well. Imagine you go down to, the shores of Lake Makatawa there, and you see a man, and he's sitting by the banks of the river, and he's spread out his nets across the bank, and he's sitting there with a cup of coffee. You say to him, what are you doing? And he says, I'm fishing. You say, what are you fishing? Oh, he says, there's my nets. Well, how are you fishing? Well, I'm waiting for the fish to jump out there into my nets. You say, well, you're crazy, aren't you? You're wasting your time. Those fish are never going to come out there into your net. You need to get out there. Look where all those other fishermen are, where the shoals of fish are. You need to be out there. That's where you're going to catch some fish. And, that applies to us, doesn't it? It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could just every Lord's Day, open up the back doors there and sit back and wait for all the fish in Holland to come and jump into our beautiful gospel net every Lord's Day. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But the truth of the matter is, it isn't going to happen. We need to be out there where the shoals of fish are, where the fish are all swimming together. We need to be out there on 8th Street at parade time and tulip time. We need to be in the local schools where there are all these little shoals of fish. We need to be reaching out to these kind of people. They aren't going to come to us. We need to go to them. Finally, also, this is perhaps the most important thing. Think about it. How was it that these men learnt their trade in fishing in the first place? How was it that Simon and Andrew and James and John themselves learnt the trade of fishing? Well, the answer is they watched their father. They went with him and watched the way he fixed his nets. They went in the boat with him and watched where he threw the net out and the way he pulled it in. They spent many years learning the ins and outs of the fishing trade. And what Jesus is saying here to these same men is, you come and follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men. I will teach you. I will instruct you. Sit at my feet and I will show you how to win and to witness to souls for me. And that is what they did. Over the next 2 years or so, they went with him and watched him and observed him. And they saw how he dealt with the rich young ruler, exposing his idolatrous heart. They saw how he counseled Nicodemus and urged upon him a new birth. They saw how he taught 5,000 people on the side of a hill. They were with him for these 2 years, watching, observing the master soul winner. Now, one commentator points out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that after his resurrection, Christ was seen by 500 brethren. 500 brethren, brothers. These people presumably were converted under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 500 in 2 to 3 years. That's 3 a week. Well, these men would learn from him how to become a true fisher of men. And the Lord has continued to do that ever since. He has been training up fishermen throughout the history of the church. Martin Luther in Wittenberg, John Calvin in Geneva, Richard Baxter in Kidderminster. You know, when he first went to that town, there's hardly any Christians in the place. But he went around knocking on doors and meeting with people. By the end of his ministry, almost the whole town had been converted. Or we can think today of a man like Tim Keller going into New York and meeting with people in the coffee shop, just meeting with individuals, And the Lord was teaching him the art of man fishing. So that now today, 5,000 people going to Reformed churches around New York. Can he do the same here? Can the Lord Jesus teach us to be fishers of men? Well, yes, he can. Of course he can. But we must be willing to be taught. We must be those who have a burden for winning souls. We must be those who realize the vital importance of evangelism. That's why Mark puts this at the very front end of his gospel. Before there's any mention of the discourses or any doctrine about sanctification and worship, any of these kind of things, the first thing he says to his first disciples is evangelism is going to be a central part of your life. This should cause us to really search our hearts. This should cause us to really examine ourselves. Do I have the same priority? Are my priorities in line with those of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does our church have those priorities? Does our church have any concern for the lost? I want to just close by reading you a story. It was a parable that appeared in the Presbyterian Journal some time ago. I'm just going to read it to you. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and their money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new life-saving crews were trained and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its initiations. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in lots of cold, wet, half-drowned people. Many of them were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people, then they would have to go and form another life-saving station of their own, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. That's a very striking illustration of what can happen in the church, isn't it? Yes. We are saved. Yes, we are very thankful. Yes, we are very grateful. And to begin with, we have great zeal for reaching out to the lost. But after a few years, we become comfortable. We become sleepy. And the work of soul winning doesn't seem to be quite so compelling and quite so urgent as once it was. But here, in the Word of God, we're being reminded this morning that soul winning is the most important business in the world. Snatching men and women from the seas of God's judgment, bringing them to Jesus Christ. Come ye after me, he says, and I will make you to be fishers of men. Well, may God be pleased by his Spirit to raise up in our midst fishermen, those who are willing to go out in many a sea, cast their nets, and bring in a multitude of fish. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Lord, that he came and called men to repent and believe the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that he came and called men to become fishers of men. And we pray this morning that we would hear both of those calls in our hearts and that we would respond with that radical commitment that is worthy of such a king. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.